Are we ready? Welcome. Come on in. Make yourself comfortable. Get a good seat. Get back into our study of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Welcome to all of you who are online, wherever you're watching from. We're glad to have you in our study this morning. We're into chapter 3, about to go into chapter 4. We'll see if we make it this morning. We left off reading the latter part of it. We're going to pick it up at verse 13, chapter 3 and verse 13, and read through the end of the chapter and talk about that and see where we get from there. So chapter 3 of the letter to the church at Ephesus, verse 13 to 21. Anybody want to read that for us? Got a reader that says, I'll take that. Let me say those words. All right, Brandy. Now, Brandy, if you read this, you can't answer any questions later.
Okay, I changed my mind. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Verse 13, we talked about this, we touched on it last week. I want to come back to it before we move on, that therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. What tribulations might be in view here? Where's he writing from? He's in prison, so he's in a tribulation in prison, as he is putting it here. I think that's what he's talking about. But then he says, on your behalf, my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. They are your glory. I wanted to come back to that to see what else we can get out of that. What does that mean? Honor? Okay, yes. They should feel honored. What's Paul going through? He's trying to get this message to them, but he's writing it while he's in prison. But why he's in prison? Why is he in prison? Let his parking meter go too light, or he's in prison because he is a preacher of the gospel. That's why he's been arrested. This rebellious sect of the Jews, however it's seen by the Romans and the authorities, he has been put in prison. He hadn't broken any laws, but he is in prison nonetheless. How is that something that has anything to do with the glory of the saints at Ephesus? There was a movie not too long ago that came out, and the name of it was Glory. Anybody remember that movie? What was it about? It was about black soldiers in the Civil War, a black regiment that fought during the Civil War, and they named that movie Glory. Why would you name a movie about war Glory? Gonna have to give you more clues. Okay, and what was that principle? Okay.
It crosses color of the skin, crosses different opinions. It's in Galatians, I think, chapter 3. All the one for us, you know, so perhaps that could be come to something like that, the bigger end would be America itself.
Okay. Very good. Yeah, I didn't talk to the director or the producer or any of the actors, but here's my take on the movie Glory. They were fighting for a cause. And that cause was freedom. It's a perspective that we see in war. When you stand up for what's right, you're putting your life on the line, and you're putting your life on the line for what we perceive to be a worthy cause. Those who fight for oppression, there's no glory in that. But when you fight against oppression, against tyranny, against slavery, if you want to put it that way, because that's what a lot of wars have been fought over, not to free slaves necessarily, but to keep from being enslaved by a people. When you stand up for what's right and give yourself in pursuit of that, there's an element of glory connected to it. What did Jesus fight against? Everything that's wrong. He fought against it. He stood up against it. He spoke out against it. What happened to him? He was crucified. That was the plan, that he come and give himself as a sacrifice for us. And he didn't come down and tell his followers, you guys need to kill me. He came down and just spoke the truth, and his enemies killed him. Same thing's happening today. You speak out for truth and you'll be persecuted by somebody in one way or another. And when somebody wants to curse in the world, whose name are they going to use? They're going to use the name of Jesus, going to use the name of God. I don't know how many times we look at a program on TV or on one of the entertainment providing things. You go, let's try this. Let's see this series. And it's like the first things you hear are either words that shouldn't be said anywhere or a reference to God that's despicable. You don't hear that about Buddha or about Allah or about any other deity. It's only Jesus. It's only the God of the Bible. There's a war going on. And to fight in that war is to bring honor to yourself and glory if you're fighting for the cause of Christ. Did I see another hand somewhere? Okay. Certainly. What is to be the intent of, what's the end result of his work on their behalf? What's the end result? Hopefully. Salvation. Their salvation. Their introduction into glory eternally. It's all about that. Johnny? Exactly. And in the world, we'll pick and choose and we'll categorize people and we'll say, now these people are not as worthy as we are and whatever.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And there was a contrasting regiment, another regiment of black soldiers that was not trained and as disciplined as this regiment, and it was like, okay, you can see the difference, but one stands out, and that's who we need to be. We need to be the ones who stand out, fighting for the cause of Christ, standing up for the cause of Christ. And in this city, in Ephesus, there was a lot to stand up against, but they were apparently doing pretty well. All right.
Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He puts that in there. The Holy Spirit says, write that down, from whom every family on earth derives its name. And it's almost like, I don't know about you, but this is one of those things I would just kind of pass over and go on. It's like, oh, that's just some nice flowery language. But it's not flowery language. What is it? It's a claim. Everybody goes back to God. You didn't arise out of the primordial soup. You came from God, and every family on earth gets its name from God, even those who are outside of Christ. Every family on earth, he makes a solid point, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. In the inner man. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, the outward man is perishing, but what's happening to the inner man? He's being renewed day by day. Why do we remember that? Why do so many of us kind of have that in our minds to repeat it out loud? Isn't that hopeful? That's what we need. Every day you step in front of the mirror, if you're getting pretty close to my age, you go, oh my, how can I fix this? Well, there's not enough stuff in a tube you can put on to fix it. It's going to keep on happening. It's just going to get worse. But the inner man, you can stare at that image in the mirror and go, so what? Who cares? As long as I'm not grossing people out, which is a challenge sometimes, I'm going to glory. The inner man is renewed day by day, and that's really all that matters. The inner man is glorious because we're connected to God. So that, the reason for that is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How will Christ dwell in our hearts? Believing. And believing in him exclusively. Who is your Savior? It's an elementary question. You know the answer. It's like, why would he even ask it? But in the first century, that would have been a very relevant question. Because there were a number of idols that people worshiped, a number of deities that people looked to. And Jesus was not supposed to be just one among the many. He was supposed to be the one. To us, we pretty much understand it, I think, because there's not a whole lot of the same kind of idolatrous worship going on today. But is there any idolatrous worship going on? What is an idol, practically speaking? Something that grabs your attention other than God. Yes, anything you put between you and God, I want to gravitate towards God. But whoa, wait a minute, what about this over here? I need to do this or do that or accumulate this or accumulate that. Could be anything. It runs the spectrum. Anything that comes between us and God is an idol.
Contentment.
Godliness with contentment is great gain. Titus?
By the way, thanks for the water fountain in the hall back there. Titus came in on his birthday yesterday.
6 o'clock in the morning or 6:30 in the morning and put a water fountain in there. And this is one of those fountains that you can fill your water bottle at. So
give the man a handshake and a hug.
I don't take credit in the piece. What Preston said, and you said, it is something that we gravitate towards, something that kind of comes in between, but deep down in the heart, it's a replacement. An idol is something that we're replacing God. It's not just what grabs our attention, but it's what we choose to serve. And I think that makes makes it so much more. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other idols. I mean, it's not just a hobby that gets in the way. You know, you go to the lake on a Sunday with your family or the city. I don't think that's necessarily an idol. But you know, if I worship, if I say I don't need to go to church, and I can find God in the lake without the church, I think then we try to replace it. So I think there's a difference. The word idol is very
heavy. I think so too. All right. Anybody else got any thoughts on any of that? Verse 18. I'm not sure about verse 18. See what it says? He wants us to be able to comprehend with all the saints What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How can I know the length and breadth and height and depth? How can I know that? My little mind, your little mind. I'm sorry. I'm going to lump you in there with me. How can we know that? He says we can.
You have to seek it.
Okay, you do have to seek it.
Yeah, so it's the first step.
It is like, talk about the, you know, the milk and the honey. You're on the milk, honey, then you get into the meat of things. I'm paraphrasing.
Okay, yeah.
But it takes time. And it, the example he's given is, no matter how hard it got for him, you know, being close to death so many times and being imprisoned and everything, he is standing strong in what he knows is the truth. And if you seek the truth, then you will find it.
Well, I think Jesus said that. There are a group of scientists who are involved in something they call intelligent design. And what they are doing and have been doing for a decade or two now is looking at all the evidence in the universe that points to the idea that there had to be a creator. And they've been name-called and blacklisted and blackballed and had all kinds of oppression, we would say, put against them because they're bringing up the idea that there might be a God. They're not saying there is a God. They're not quoting scripture. They're just saying, look at this evidence. And one of the things they have noted for us, and I didn't even think about this until I read some of these guys. The earth is unique in the universe in that, well, for a lot of reasons, but in this one particular viewpoint that we can see the rest of the universe. Most planets are clouded in gases that you can't see out of if you were there, but not the earth. The earth has a clear atmosphere, except for the clouds. You can see theoretically to the end of the universe. You get a telescope and you can see what's out there. Other planets that we can see are not like that. They are clouded in gases. They are obscured by debris. But here, we can see. I don't know what all's out there, but we can point our eyes towards the heavens at night, and you can see the greatness and the grandness and the expanse. Even if you can't fathom it, there it is. And you have to stop and think about things like that. I don't know how a person could look into the night sky and not be awed. I think that's the idea that we've got going on here. In verse 20, wow, look at verse 20. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Why would he say it like that? Did you ever, you're going to ask somebody for something and you'd really like to ask for more, but you can't imagine having the audacity to ask for more, but you're thinking more. And Paul is, what's that?
Comprehension that there's more.
The comprehension that there's more.
Yes. I'm going to ask for, I'm hungry. Could I have a crust of bread? And God says, hey, how about a ribeye and a baked potato? You want some apple pie with that? Oh, you might also like some pecan pie. Oh, you want iced tea, sweet, unsweet? What do you want? What? Mushrooms, sauteed mushrooms. Okay, there we go. I love it. See, we're thinking now. Now, if you can think that, you can only think as far as you've experienced. You ever thought about that? I think it might have been Alexander Campbell that made that observation years ago. I don't know if he was the first one to make it. But if you haven't experienced it, you can't think of it. But if you've experienced it, you can think of it, of course, because you've experienced it. But that's as far as you can go. But God is able to do way beyond what you can think of. And that's what Paul is saying. So you've got this goddess in your town, got a big temple, but we worship a God who can do, how did he put it? Far more abundantly. Some translations, your translation have the word exceedingly. Okay, exceedingly. That's that's why policemen pull you over. Your speed is exceedingly above what it should be. They won't normally pull you over for 5 or 10 over, and maybe even for 15 they'll pull you over and let you go with a warning, but you get above that, oh, you might go to jail because you are exceedingly above. And this is even more than that. That's the God we serve. Yes, Alan.
And he created all of this so that we would have the privilege of experiencing him.
Yes, exactly.
And so we can't even comprehend that. So that's how much importance he places on us, because it was all done for us. Because he didn't have to create anything, because he is the I Am.
So what was the last thing created? Was it man? It was woman. Why was woman created? God saw that. Couldn't have said it better myself. Adam's not going to do it. Need somebody to clean up around here. You see all those animals I made? Human beings. Eve was the crowning creation of the universe to complete man as a whole entity. And they were created in the image of God. But before they were created, God made the environment. That's what I see it as. When God speaks light into existence and he speaks everything else, all that stuff was for the purpose of being a place for God to put his special creation, which were people made in his image. And he gave us a place to live. And that's what the planet is. So all these people that, in a sense, worship the planet over people, you got it backwards. Everything in this universe is a resource for man. Even what are the sun, moon, and stars? That's not what God called them in the beginning. He said the sun was the greater light to rule the day, and the moon was the lesser light to rule the night, so that we would have light and for signs and for seasons and later on for navigation. So everything is for us.
This engulfs a lot, not just that aspect, but I look at it a lot from the aspect of my personal life. It seems like he's trusting in Christ, not in himself, to do what God wants. And so when I look at my own life, I say, well, maybe I'm doing too much of this, and I shouldn't be doing this, or maybe I should be doing this and not that. Not necessarily anything sinful or anything. It's just you pour yourself so much into this. Maybe God wants you to do something else, and try to keep your mind open to what God wants until your brains fall out. But in the end, you lay your head down saying, I'm trusting in you to get me. I mean, I don't think I'm going to get very far, but maybe I'm resisting. I don't know. You know, there's
right.
So many things that when we look at here, you know, when I look at them, of course, this is all they were doing. I mean, they were doing nothing but preaching Christ. And I'm thinking, wow, I'm not really doing nothing but preaching Christ. I'm going about what I want to do. And then if I get Christ in there, I do, you know. And so we talk about idolatry. It's like, no, it's just idolatry. There's so many questions that I have that in the end, I'm trusting in him. And that's what I'm seeing right there. Is they're trusting in him to do whatever you can think of, whatever you pray for. He can do far exceedingly above what you're thinking.
Right. And we have no choice but to see it from our own perspective, trying to make sense of this from our perspective, because our perspective is limited. But if you think about the passage of time and every culture that has existed in time, when you go back 200 years into the Old West and you think about these mountain men that went up into the mountains, Jesus was available to them. They could live by faith in Jesus Christ even then. You go back to the days of the medieval times, those people could live by faith in Jesus Christ. You go wherever you want to pick in that 2,000 years since Christ has come, whatever culture, whatever civilization you want to choose, everybody has had the opportunity to live out their faith in Christ. And think of the challenges that would have been in all those different places. Think about the people who have professed Christ and been put to death for it, or been in prison for it, or been persecuted in one way or another. And here we are today. We're trying to do it. And now, one of our biggest challenges is our affluence. We can do anything we want. We have resources. We have time. Well, some folks have time. But you know what I'm saying. And yet, you all are choosing to be here. You haven't let your affluence become your God. You are living out your faith just by being present here. Yes, who?
Present. So, we're looking at this letter that's written by Paul, and he's in prison. And look at what all this time later we're sitting in here discussing what's going on. And I think about on the road to Damascus. And here's someone that's going after the Jews, you know, and then God silences him. He stops him. He changes direction. Everybody's scared of it, you know, for a good reason. And then God says, he's trying to tell the person that's going, you know, go to him and the deals are going to fall off his eyes. He said, I'm going to use him to show he's going to have to suffer. And we see all these things happening through God's word, and that what Paul's having to live. I think about the passage, I am all things to all people. You know, he adapts, he shows, he's in prison. He's moving God's word, he's living an example. And I mean, all these different letters and all these things, and everybody was scared of him. And he's shining God's light, you know, and just like what God said, I'm going to use him, and here's what I'm going to do. He tried to explain to him, but the context of that is just amazing when you start to listen to all the comments and what we're seeing, what God revealed and said, you know, I'm going to use him to show. And I just...
Right. All of our comments this morning in this class, they're coming from considering a letter written by a man who first persecuted the church and then changed his life completely because he met Jesus, having been resurrected, and it changed everything about him. And now he is writing and changing things about us, changed things about the people who were living in Ephesus in that culture in that time and with their own set of difficulties and challenges. And we're doing the same thing here because nothing has really changed. Nothing has changed. Time's gone on. Technology's changed a little bit, but spiritual things are always the same. All right. Last verse in chapter 3, to him be glory in the church. What was the church supposed to do according to verse 10 of chapter 3? Through the church was going to be made known the manifold wisdom of God. That's what you and I do. As we live out our lives in Christ, we express to the world the manifold wisdom of God. When we preach the gospel, we're taking the manifold wisdom of God into the world. Will they always see it? No. But it's still there. It's still there. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. All right, chapter 4. Need somebody to read 1 through 6 while we have some time left. Oh, Mike. Before we move on, Mike.
All right. So verse 20, so he's offering praise to God. He's encouraging them to offer praise to God for all things to discuss here. But there's a modifier here that we haven't talked about at all. It says, not to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask. I think that's what we've been talking about, you know, beyond and all that.
Right.
But then he says, according to the power that works within us. There's a relationship between how we see God and how we allow the power of God to work within us. That's why I think, anyways, he's putting that modifier in there. That God was able to do all these things according to the power that works within us. So, you know, what's that power that we haven't talked about? What power working within us? What's the relationship between the power working within us and us giving glory to God?
Good question.
That's the question.
You go back to Acts 19. Well, go back to Acts 19. Let's talk about this question. When Paul came across those 12 guys, what was the only thing they knew? They knew the baptism of John the Baptist. This is Acts 19. So he asked them in verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What? Haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. Wow. And he said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There should be another verse in there that says they first argued about the thief on the cross. Okay. Moving on. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. My view is that with reference to the context of Acts, we saw in chapter 2 and verse 38 that the Holy Spirit was promised to all those who were baptized into Christ. So as soon as these guys were baptized in the name of Jesus, they were given what I believe is the indwelling Spirit of God. God put his Spirit in them. That's how Paul starts the letter to the church at Ephesus. The Spirit of God sealed them. That's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Oh, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what these guys in Acts 19 are given is not the sealing when they receive the Holy Spirit here. In this context, they're receiving the Holy Spirit in that it will enable them to do miracles. And that's why it says they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Why would they need to do that? Why would that make sense? Okay, they didn't know. Okay. Did they have a New Testament?
People had never heard about it or believed
it. Yes. It was a testimony to their testimony. How do people in Ephesus go, how can we believe what you guys are saying about this resurrected Christ? And then they start speaking in a language that these folks know. They don't know. How do they speak in that language? How can you speak in my native tongue? That's what people heard on Pentecost. People came from 15 different nations, and they heard these fishermen speaking in languages that were fluent and that they knew they had not studied. Why? How can these guys talk like that? Well, it was the Holy Spirit. It was a power that they didn't have. And that's what this is all about. The power working in us is the Spirit of God helping us. As Paul would write in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, interceding in our prayers. That's one of my favorite helps of the Holy Spirit. And he even says at that point, because we don't know how to pray. Amen to that too. You ever pray and wonder, am I saying the right thing? Oh yeah, you're saying the right thing for you. When your children come to you and they want to ask for something, you most of the time know what they're asking for, but they don't know how. They're just children. But you know what they're asking for, and you know if they should have it or not, and what you want to do for them to satisfy whatever need they have, and they don't know what you're already giving them. And that's the way it is with us and God. We have no idea what God is already doing for us and what he plans to do for us and what he will do for us. What's required of us when we talk to God and ask for things? Faith. Faith. And when we live our faith, that's when the Holy Spirit is working through us, the power of God to work through us in this world, to sustain us. That's how the inner man is renewed day by day. It's not magic. It's the power of God. As we feed on his word and do his will, we are sustained. Part of the mystery, yes.
One of my daughters has a problem that I really love. Mom, God goes before us. He knows what we need. And he knows what's there. He knows everything. He goes before us.
I like that. That's a great way to say it. And it also gives me comfort and the freedom to tell God anything because he already knows. In my prayers, I could not, if I wanted to, reveal something to God about myself that he doesn't already know. And so if he already knows it, why don't I talk to him about it? Lord, you know, I got this issue. I got this temptation. I got this weakness. I got this tendency. And I don't know what to do about it. And he, you've had that all your life. By the way, you're going to have that until you die. What? I'm going to have that till I die? Yeah, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, he may not say that to everybody, but he said it to Paul, that this guy writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, prayed to God 3 times. I got a thorn in the flesh, Lord. And God said, yeah, I know. You're going to keep it because you've got my grace to sustain you through that. Dwayne.
One thing that's really struck me in the last 10 years, that sometimes I don't know that we dwell on it very much, but when God talks about us as his people and our maturity in his word, he compares us to newborn babies. See, babies, toddlers, adolescents, junior high school, college, young men and women, middle age, older. And then he tells us that we are supposed to be patient with one another. So if I'm 61, I'm talking to a 75-year-old, just because that person's older in years doesn't necessarily mean they're older, more mature in the word, and I'm supposed to be patient with that person, and vice versa. There might be a 12-year-old that said something to me that is incredibly wise, and for some reason, God put that on their heart. My job is to listen, not be arrogant, think, well, I'm older than I just know more. And if you pay attention to Bible talk very much, you can see Mike when he was starting out. And then you hear some of the lessons that Mike taught, especially this year. I mean, they just resonate with nothing but wisdom of what he's learned. About you. Of what he's learned over his tenure. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do, is just ring members, if you will. We're supposed to learn from all those experiences. And that's part of what I think what Mike was saying about the power, what just is that power within us? Well, it's the Holy Spirit helping us learn, grow, mature, accept, have faith, trust, especially.
Right. And he doesn't do it all for us.
He's not going to live in guilt forever. Because many times, I'm like, Dad, come, God, why can't I get this through my head? Why do I keep doing this? So, I just think that power is the Holy Spirit working within our particular capabilities at the time to understand what we're reading, we're studying, we're praying. And if you don't know what you're praying, then he's going to pray for us.
You ever think that maybe, and I don't know how all things are going to come together at the end and the conclusion, but I know God reasons with everyone. Will there be people in the judgment who say, oh, Lord, I didn't live for you because of this. I had this reason. And then God's going to say, you see that guy over there? You see that lady over there? They had the same issue and worse than you did, and yet they lived in faith with me. How many of us will stand as proof that if you want to believe in God, you can do it, and the Spirit will help us to do it, and you can live your life in this world of darkness and pain and depression and depravity, and you can still be a standout for God simply because you hold on to him. You don't hold on to your works and your own righteousness. You hold on to him, and he's the one you trust. That's what everybody needs to do, and they can see it in you if they would see it and believe it. Sometimes people will see things, but they don't want to believe it, and so they pass it by. But you're still a message for truth, and that's who the church was in the city of Ephesus. And that power working through them was the Spirit of God as they maintained their faith in Christ. And that's And so we grow, we hang in there, and we get better at it, but we're not going to get good because Jesus said no man's good except God, and that's going to be that way until the end. Anybody got anything?
It really summed it up in that one statement. You're a message for truth.
You're a what?
You're a message for truth.
Yes.
Well, there's a bell. Reader for the first six verses. Steve, did you raise your hand? All right, great.
There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to belong to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all things, all and all.
Thank you, Steve. Was that the first bell, Hal? That was the first bell. All right. Makes reference of himself as a prisoner. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm imploring you to do what? When you see the word walk in Scripture, it's almost always in reference to the way you live. That's all it's referring to. Live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What do we call the work that somebody does? A vocation. That's the fancy word we have. What is your vocation? I believe we're being asked to see faith in Christ as our vocation. That is our calling. That's what we are supposed to do. Everything else is a side to that. When you go to college, what do you have to choose? You have to choose a major. And then what else might you do in addition to your major? Have a major in basket weaving with a minor in milkshakes, whatever. You choose a major and you might have a minor, but you've got a major. There's one thing you're focused on. And our major as Christians is Jesus. Your focus is Christ. Everything else is secondary to that. You've got a job. I've got a job. And you might think, oh, you're a preacher, so you got it. No. That's my vocation. It's connected to Christ, but my real vocation is me personally following him. And it's the same for all of us.
It's not only a vocation, it's your direction. You see the end goal and you're working towards it with this attitude and understanding of God. And it is the basis for your life.
Yes. And if you go back to chapter 3, something he said here in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. God, you derive your name from God. And now he's saying, walk worthy of the vocation. You've been called by the Son of God to walk according to his way. It's family stuff. This is just family stuff. You ever have anybody pressure you, live up to your family name? That's what this is all about. Dale?
A mechanic that can't fix a car.
I still didn't get, I'm sorry. Oh, he's not living up to his calling. Okay. But if he says to himself, you know, I haven't managed to do it yet, but I'm going to work on this. I'm going to learn more. Then he's living up to his calling. If he's a lazy person, that's different. But when you're doing your best and you're growing, you're living up to your calling. Because you're never going to be at a point where you know how to do everything. We're all a mess. When the Lord comes back, I'm still going to be a mess. If I live another 100 years and die after 100 years more, I'm still going to be a mess. And you're just like me. All right, we got to quit. Lord, love you.